First Peter chapter number 1. First Peter chapter number 1. We do also want to welcome everyone listening by way of the internet. We're glad that you're here. And let us know on the internet if you've got how sound is, or Sherry, how's the sound? Can you tell? Good, thank you. By the way, the answer to the riddle, how do you be two places at one at the same time? Ask Sherry, because she's here, but she's here. Okay. All right. Now someone's got to answer that phone. Who's got a phone going? Is that a phone or is that an alarm waking me up?
No.
Okay. Okay. Ask Siri. She'll tell you, right?
The funny thing is, it's on silent
mode. Well, sometimes Siri doesn't like that. Being told that you've got to be quiet.
AI is better than human.
All right. Welcome, everybody. If you would, as I mentioned a few moments ago, open your Bibles back up to 1 Peter. We are continuing our study in 1 Peter. We've taken quite a bit of time to go through all the introduction of this book and these first several verses. And I realize that sometimes it might appear like we're really not making much progress. And if it appears that way to do, you are correct. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. What we're going to do today is, if you'll jump down to verse 10 and 11 again, but go back to verse 9. So 1 Peter 1:9, it says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We thank you for the wonderful message of your grace. And as we just conveyed in that song there, how it truly is your goodness and your grace that keeps calling us back to you. And that though we in these bodies of flesh and these wandering hearts so often find ourselves kind of wandering astray, it's your goodness, it's your love and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's times like these in fellowship in the Word. It's times like this in fellowship at a local assembly. And certainly it's times when we face the hardships and the challenges of this life that we come to our senses, as it were, and realize that the place to be is where you put us in Christ. And just to find peace and rest there. God, that is our request this morning. You tell us to let our request be made known unto you. And might we through whatever we experience in life, the ups and the downs of life, make a conscious choice to joy in you, to find our hope and our purpose in Christ, who is our life, our hope, and our all in all. In his name we ask this. Amen. All right, the title to the message this morning, it's up here on the board, is called "The Mountain Peaks of Prophecy." And if you'll look down at verse 11 again, you'll see where we're kind of taking that from. Verse 11, it says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand." You see the next phrase there? "The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now, that idea of a title, "The Mountain Peaks of Prophecy," how many of y'all have Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational Bible study? It's that big yellow book and everything, all kinds of charts and everything. I think that phrase, "The Mountain Peaks of Prophecy," it either originated with him or maybe even from the Scofield Bible and so forth. But it's a great title to think about. And when you look at this passage here, you can see that the two major events, you see at verse 11, towards the end of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should what? The glory that should follow. So the idea behind that phrase of the mountain peaks of prophecy is really drawn from these two verses. You can see that the prophets, they searched their own writings. Do you see that in verse 10 and 11? Does everybody see that there? Which, by the way, that tells you a number of things, therefore. That tells you, therefore, that the prophets were Bible students. The prophets did not know instantly, automatically, and have complete understanding of everything they wrote at the time they wrote. They didn't. God gave that information to them, they wrote it down, and while they understood some of it at the time, they also had to study the scripture to, and as it says there, searching what or what manner of time. So it's really encouraging to realize that as you and I are students of the scripture, as you and I are studying the scripture, the prophets themselves studied their own writings and the writings of other prophets. Let me give you a classic example of this. This is really, to me, just a wonderful example. Hold 1 Peter 1. We're going to come back. Go over to Daniel 9. Daniel 9. This is going to be just a wonderful example of the fact that the prophets not only studied their own writings, but studied the writings of all the scriptures that they had at the time. Daniel chapter number 9, and then you also want to get Jeremiah. Get the book of Daniel 9, and then get the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 25 and then Jeremiah 9 here. We're going to do this kind of quickly here because I want to get back to some other things. But in Daniel 9, verse 1... you're going to be given an important piece of information, a time mark, so to speak. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. You see that reference there? Okay, if you'll remember in Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream that Daniel interpreted for him, The first part of the dream was the head that was of gold. Remember that? Who did it turn out that the head of gold was? It was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? And then there was going to be the chest and the arms of silver. Who was that going to turn out being in the book of Daniel? Who's it wind up being? Media Persia. Okay, so when you notice in chapter 9, verse 1 of Daniel, When it says in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which empire is now reigning over all the Gentiles and, of course, over Israel too? Which empire now? The Medo-Persia Empire. So you know at this point that Nebuchadnezzar's empire. So Nebuchadnezzar was that the king, and then his son reigned, and then his son's son, and then the Medes and the Persians came and conquered the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, basically. So what you know at this point is the Babylonian Empire, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar's lineage, is done. They've been conquered. Okay, and you know what? How much detail do I get into? Look with me over to Daniel. Look over to Daniel 5, just real quick. Daniel 5. You look at Daniel 5:1. Daniel 5:1, it says, Belshazzar. Now, that's not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar died long before this. The king made a great feast to thousands of his lords and drank wine before. And he makes this big feast to all the gods of Babylon. And what happens, if you jump to verse 25, there's this hand that appears, and this finger that writes across the wall. And what's the interpretation? You can see it, verse 25. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene. So Daniel's interpreting. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Pharaoh, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You see how clear that is there? So you can let go of that passage. You can go back to chapter 9 of Daniel. So when Daniel, what happens that led him to pen what we have in chapter 9, it's in the first year of Ahasuerus. So the empire of Nebuchadnezzar is done. That lineage is done. Now the Medes and the Persians have come to power. So watch verse 2 now, Daniel 9:2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. Now notice books is plural there. It says, I understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to who? Jeremiah, the prophet.
What's that?
Garrett says if he just would have read the book of Daniel, okay. But you see that he understood whereof the word of the Lord came. Let me start over. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, there's several things to appreciate about information in that verse right there. Daniel had the book of Jeremiah, but he didn't have the original copy of the book of Jeremiah. Remember that? Remember, the original copy of the book of Jeremiah got burned, and then when Daniel made another copy of that book, then that one got thrown into the river. Huh, interesting. So preservation, the way God accomplishes preservation is by making copies and copies and copies and copies and then distributing those around and so forth. Anyway, so this is 70 years after. And Daniel's studying the book of Jeremiah, but you'll notice it says books. So he obviously is studying other books of the scripture that he clearly had, and they were the word of God. And you'll notice it says 70 years, 70 years. So if you'll look over to Jeremiah 25, let me show you a couple of key passages that he would have been studying, thinking about, and then would have kind of pieced it all together. If you look over to Jeremiah 25, look at verse 8. Jeremiah 25, 8. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord. Now remember, this is prior to the eventual total overthrow by Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem. There's three deportations that happened. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolation. When Nebuchadnezzar came for that first invasion of the land, God is the one who sent him. God sent him. Right there in that verse he says, my servant. And you have to remember that one of the reasons that things are happening that way is in the prophecy program, God was directly involved in the raising up and bringing down of nations of the world, in particular in relationship to the nation of Israel. All right? By the way, that's not how he's working in the dispensation of grace. And that's another whole topic, okay? But it's important that you recognize that. If you keep reading here, it says at verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How many years? There it is right there. So as Daniel is reading this, he obviously had read this multiple times, but he wasn't sure how to piece it all together until he would have remembered the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. He would have remembered the details that we just read there in chapter number 5 about the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire by the Medes and the Persians. And he's reading this passage and he's saying, wow, this is where we are now time-wise. We're at the end of that 70 years. So my point is that you can see how Daniel studied the Scriptures. And as he studied the Scriptures, that's how he got more understanding and was able to put things together. Just like us today when we study the Scriptures. That's why you got to... Listen, Daniel had been, you know, in captivity for about 70 years or so forth. You think this was the first time you ever read the book of Jeremiah? Say no. You probably read Jeremiah again and again and again and again. And like us today, have we ever said, where have I never seen that verse before about the dispensation. Because have we ever said things like that? You know, Ken, what were you going to say?
And you can actually learn, even though they're not the original writers,
That's exactly right. You can it's still the Word of God, even though they're not the original autographs, okay? So you just got to wonder, as Daniel's reading this passage, and it goes, whoa, light bulb, flash, flash, neon sign, 70 years are over, now what comes next? By the way, that is why the angel is sent to Daniel and gives him that 70-year, that 70 times 7 time schedule at that point in Daniel's life. Because the essential nature, when you can let go of Jeremiah, by the way, and there's another cross-reference to Jeremiah 29, but we just got to move on. So if you look, go back to Daniel 9, watch, when Daniel understands by books, which would have been Jeremiah, it would have been at least also Leviticus, watch what he does. It says, I understand, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So that's the end of verse 2. So now watch what he does. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What does he do? He starts praying. What is his question? His question is, okay, Lord, what's next? That's what his prayer is about here. He confesses his sins and the sins of his people, which is exactly what they were instructed to do in Leviticus 26. When God scattered them abroad, God says, if you confess your sins, then I'll respond. So Daniel's prayer is, okay, Lord, I now get it. I see we're now at the end of the 70-year servitude. So now what? And what's the time schedule? So if you'll turn back with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 1, when the angel gives to Daniel that time schedule that you and I so often talk about, Daniel 9, the 70 times 7s, that's why Daniel got it when he got it. And so if you think about it this way, 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10 says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching, look at this, what? Or what manner of time? See, the what is, okay, what is this talking about? And what's the sequence and the timing of its fulfillment? You see those two categories there? So that great, those two great questions that as the prophets search their own writings, just like you and I today, sometimes we, you know, you try to piece things together. I can tell you this, they didn't have this fold-out chart. If they did, they would have known a whole lot more. Come on, lighten up here a little bit. Okay. Okay. But that doesn't mean they didn't understand some things about timing and sequence. All right. And just like we take the Word of God and you lay a timeline out, you lay a chart out, they would have done the similar type of thing in reference to the prophecy program. As soon as the angel gave the timeline to Daniel, they no doubt would have started charting things out. Okay, 70 weeks, okay, the going forth of the commandment, and then the Messiah is going to be out here. They would have started charting things like that to try to see if they could put things together. The idea of the mountain peaks of prophecy, imagine that you're out hiking a beautiful mountain trail and you look across and you see the top ridges of the sequence of the mountains, and the tops are just beautiful. But what is it that you don't see? You don't see in the valleys, as it were, okay? So when do you see what's in the valley? When you get to the next mountain peak. You can look down and see it. And then you go down into the valley, you come back up, and now you can see what's in the next valley and so forth. So as time went by, as the prophetic schedule continued on, that's how they would go from a peak, as it were, into a valley in the sense, oh, now we see how that all comes together and a peak. But the two great mountain peaks of prophecy are the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. How would we refer to that? What's a common way that we refer to those? Ups and downs, that's true. But the first coming and the second coming. Okay? Christ came the first time and then he's going to come again. if you will turn with me to a wonderful passage of Scripture. By the way, they're all wonderful, aren't they? Okay, so look at this. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews and chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm gonna jump to verse 24. Watch this. And we're gonna key on the word appear. Appeared and appear. It's gonna be in verse 24, 26, and 28. So watch this now. So verse 24 says this, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself." And then what does it say there? "Now to appear in the presence of God for us." The book of Hebrews has the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God in heaven, appearing for Israel, and that's during the tribulation period. The book of Hebrews has the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as their great high priest after the day of Melchizedek in heaven during that tribulation period. And so he appears in the presence of God on their behalf during the events of the book of Hebrews, and think during the tribulation period. That's where it all fits together. Okay? During the book of Hebrews. In fact, whole chapter 9, look over to chapter, look over to chapter 12, if you would, here. Look at chapter 12, verse 25. And then we're going to come back. 12:25 says this. "See that ye refuse..." So 12:25 it says this. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." You see how the word "speaketh" is present tense? Right? "For if they escape not who refused him that spake..." So that's time past. That was at Sinai. It says, "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that..." What's the next word there? From where? The book of Hebrews is the Son, Jesus Christ, at the Father's right hand, appearing in the presence of the Father on behalf of his nation, speaking to them. That's what Hebrews is. The question came up a couple Sundays ago and so forth about the timing of the writing of the book of Hebrews. Remember that in these other books? These are all written early. They're all written very, very early. They're written while the chart was still closed, when they're heading into those last days there. Remember that? And so the book of Hebrews, there's so much to encourage them, to let them know that they have got an advocate in the very presence of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to them, interceding for them, as it were. And he's appearing in heaven for them at this time, at the time that the book was written, and during that tribulation period. Go back with me now to chapter...
Is he helping them make it through the tribulation
Yes.
period?
Yes. Yes, yes. Say that again.
Is he helping them make it through the tribulation period?
Great question. So what Garrett is observing is that he's up there appearing for them, speaking to them, helping them make it through. And the way he is helping them is he's giving them the information. He gives them the information in Hebrews. He gives them any information in the book of Revelation. When Revelation says about whosoever reads that, then there's like a blessing and so forth. The blessing is the information that equips them to get through that tribulation period. So that is how he's helping them. Okay. Plus he sent the Holy Spirit. That's pretty big help too, right? Okay. So you're exactly right there. Where did I say to go to? Look with me back to chapter number 9 here. Okay. So chapter number 9, verse 24. It says, 9 and verse 24 says, For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, that's the one on the earth, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. meaning on the earth. Remember how they had to keep offering because, you know, it was not a perfectly acceptable sacrifice. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared, notice it's past tense, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Calvary. That's his cross work. Right? This is chapter 9, 26. You see that there? Verse 26, it says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, past tense, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the cross work. So you see how appeared is past tense? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, there's a remnant, shall he appear. There's his future. You see how the shall? That's future, right? Shall he appear what? What's the next phrase after shall he appear? The second time. That's why we went to this passage. I want you the second time without sin unto salvation. So when we talk about the two mountain peaks of prophecy, it is completely legitimate to use the phrase his first coming and his second coming. I remember reading some information about some people that really had a hard time and rejected the concept of, well, there's nothing about the second coming. There's nothing in the Bible about his second coming. That word doesn't even appear. And I read that verse and I'm thinking, well, I think it's kind of right there. You know, so whatever. You can believe what you want. But he shall appear the second time. He's coming back for them. Okay. Ken, go ahead. Eight? Yeah, except verse 24, it certainly is his resurrection, but technically verse 24, he's already in heaven in verse 24. But of course, he couldn't have got there except by resurrection. Okay? Yeah, so you see those phrases there. So when we talk about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, think about it this way. Go back with me to 1 Peter 1. I'm taking way too long to get to this. Oh, man, okay. I get kind of frustrated sometimes because I have too much to go over. But okay, so let me ask it this way. Why does the Holy Spirit have Peter, he's writing to the little flock, and he's telling them about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Why do they need to know that? From what? Yeah, because they themselves are going through sufferings. That's the pattern. He wants them to understand that God has not forgotten them, just like he didn't forget Christ. The pattern is Christ goes through the sufferings and the glory that should follow. They themselves, when Peter is writing this book, they had already entered into the beginnings of the sufferings. Remember, when you read back at verse 6 and 7, that's the season of suffering. Go back to verse 6. Verse 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. They are heading into it. Okay, go ahead. Good.
Well, I'm having a hard time understanding the timeline, because by this time, the age of grace opening up. No?
Okay. So, and by the way, thanks for bringing that up. Okay. What's that?
Peter's still alive, right? Right? So, Paul is increasing, Peter's decreasing.
Not when this book's written. That happens after. Let me say it this way. And thanks for bringing this question up. It's a very important question, and it is a position that is commonly held. But when you read the information, I'll tell you what. Let's do it this way. Let me read the verse.
And it is a little confusing because there's an overlap there, right?
Yeah, later on.
Later on.
Okay, so let's say that we or the audience that Peter's writing to.
Okay, reply.
Okay, so let me read the verses.
Okay,
look at verse 6. Wherein ye, who's the ye?
Little flock.
Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now. Well, what was the now? Right then, right there in their lifetime, when they're reading this document.
No,
go ahead.
I'm always thinking about defending my dispensational position to the world. Okay? So I'm thinking ahead. How do I defend this? So where are we in terms of...
Here's how you defend it. Here's how you defend it.
Yeah.
Follow. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though... What's the next word?
Now.
You don't defend it. You let the verse stand.
So
therefore, before we try to put it on a timeline, we have to come to some other conclusions. The question is, when Peter wrote this book, and when they read this book, the people that he's writing this book to, living people, right then, right there, if they would have read this book, what would it have led them to believe that they were now, that is, when the book was written, that they were in the season of suffering?
Yes. Yeah.
Then if the answer is yes, then all that other stuff that pushes it way out there is all wrong. Period. That conclusively settles it. The way you defend it is the verses. See, I'm not the authority. Okay, let me keep reading. Watch this. So let's say that we were the little flock and we were reading this verse, it says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, if we read that verse there, the purpose of the Holy Spirit giving passages like that would be to encourage us as the little flock to tell us that what we're going through is not unexpected. It's part of the purging of Israel. It's explaining to them that, hey, we're heading into those last days. If you look with me this time over to chapter number 4 here. Look at chapter number 4. Watch this. And can I see your hand? But if, hold it here just a second, okay? Look at chapter number 4. So I'm saying the internal evidence in the book is how you decide when the book was written. Don't go to the church fathers. Don't go to all theological schools. The internal evidence in the book must be your final authority if you believe Scripture is the final authority. That's how to decide. Okay? So watch this. So in 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse 12. Verse 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try some future generation out there 2,000 years in the future. See, it doesn't say it that way. He is talking to people that he was alive with, and he's talking to the little flock, that same group that became members of the flock in Acts chapter number 2. That's who he's talking to right here. Rich, I'll get you just a second, okay? But it says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, then they were. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. There is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. I'm saying that the internal evidence in the book makes it very, very clear that the book was written very, very early. There's no information in 1 Peter at all about any awareness of the Apostle Paul, that he's even been converted at this point. There's no information anywhere in the book of 1 Peter, just like in the book of James and so forth. By the way, also just like in 1 John, even in the Gospel of John, there's no information in any of those books of any awareness of any new dispensation, any kind of Apostle Paul information, none of that at all. What we have been taught, what we've been led to believe, Is it because Hebrews through Revelation are positioned after Paul's epistles in your Bible, therefore they must have been written late? We've been taught to think that way. That's not the right way to think about it. That's human viewpoint. Okay? Now, it is true that since the dispensation of grace interrupted the prophetic program, it is true that the fulfilling of those books has been pushed out to the future.
That's all I'm asking you to agree with me on. Looking at it from now, we know now that the wrath was postponed.
That is correct.
That's correct. Even the book, okay? Yeah, yeah. So from Acts chapter 8, when Saul, Peter stoned, and they're
Stephen.
Scattered and persecuted.
Yeah, Stephen is stoned.
That's
yeah.
what they're experiencing. And they think that is the wrath. That persecution from Stephen's stoning and the scattering, back then, they thought that was... But we know now it wasn't. It was delayed.
The wrath began before the stoning of Stephen. You remember the leadership of Israel, Acts 4? They began... Remember that?
Let's talk.
Yeah, the persecution against the little flock began by the leadership of Israel in Acts 4.
No, I understand.
See that? So the wrath begins there. Peter says in Acts 2, quoting Joel 2.
Last days.
Yeah. So then they started. So you have to decide. Okay, I'm going to believe the verse. I'm going to make everything else be secondary to the verse. So it is true that the persecution intensified under Saul. Absolutely, that's a true statement. But the persecution began in early Acts. It began right out of the gate, as it were, right after Pentecost. Okay, and from Acts 2, Pentecost, to Acts 9 is about a full year. Okay, so when Peter wrote this book, when John wrote 1 John, and all those books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the chart was still closed. It's not. There's no indication in any of those books except 2 Peter that there's been a change, which is a huge statement that God the Holy Spirit saw fit to make sure mentioned in one book about awareness of Paul. It's not in any of the other books, which tells you the difference in timing of the writing. Okay? Now, just real quick here. Ken first, Rich, and then Henry. Okay, quickly.
You already made the point that books are not in chronological order.
Yeah.
So don't stumble over a later book that can be written earlier.
Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Rich, go ahead.
1 Peter 4, the way he's telling you, sounds like it fits perfectly with Acts 2, the way he was telling them. They said, what should we be saved? And now he's saying, here's what we need to do.
That's exactly what it's doing. 1 Peter, if you'll read 1 Peter in the light of what Peter preaches in Acts 2 and 3, you'll see it completely fits like a hand in the glove. Exactly. Henry, go ahead.
Yeah, 1 Peter, pretty much, Peter is preparing the little flock to go through this tribulation.
That is correct.
Right?
Yeah.
The problem is, I used to believe that I was claiming the verse for me in 1 Peter 4:12, that the fiery trials that we're going to face in this life,
yeah,
we're claiming that verse as a member of the body of Christ, where it's not for us. I mean, it says there, ye.
Yes, yeah. He's writing this book to real living human beings at the time, the little flock.
Yeah.
Okay? Exactly right. Yeah. Go ahead.
But Paul's epistle says that we do live in a present evil time.
Yes.
Evil world.
Yes.
Yeah, we are
going to
have trials.
Yes, we are indeed. But not the trials, and I know you know this, not the trials and tribulations of the tribulation period. So let's address something else. We now know, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that the prophetic program absolutely was interrupted. So we now understand that what God, in interrupting that program, he did postpone the fulfilling of the details in those books, such as, but not limited to, the book of Revelation. We know that that's all future now. So we do know, therefore, that when we're reading Hebrews, when we're reading 1 Peter, 1 John, things like that. We do know now and understand that, okay, they're all going to see their ultimate fulfillment after the present dispensation of grace. So like 1 John 1:9 has nothing to do with us. Hebrews is not talking about us, things like that. And those are absolutely true statements. But understanding that does not negate in any way the fact, the historical fact, that those books were written early. It wasn't until Israel made their official response to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit of total rejection, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It wasn't until they did that, the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, that the next major event in history is the Lord Jesus Christ coming and saving the leader of the rebellion, the chief of sinners. Okay? But in early Acts, the prophetic program was absolutely intact. I got to emphasize this. In early Acts, the time schedule, the prophetic program was absolutely intact and on track. It had not been derailed at all in any way.
Peter wasn't mistaken.
Peter was not mistaken. When the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, he opens their understanding to understand the scriptures, the question that the apostles asked their Lord, "Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They understand they're seeking information for the time schedule. The restoration to Israel is to restore the kingdom like they had under Solomon and so forth, things like that. So their thinking is perfectly on track. There's nothing in early Acts to indicate anything at all that the Holy Spirit would have led Peter to say, you know, guys, the program's changing. That doesn't happen in Acts 2 through 7 at all. The train is on the track and it's going, as it were. Okay, and the change doesn't occur until after the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. Okay, so all those books, this information that were written, everything's operational at the time. Someone, Rich, did you have your hand up? Go ahead. That's a very important point. When you ask it this way, when you read the book of, like for example, Hebrews, is the middle wall partition up or down? It's up. When you read 1 Peter, is the middle wall partition up or down? How about when you read 1 John? How about when you read James? How about when you read the book of Revelation? All those books were written at the time when the middle wall partition was still up. Well, let's ask it a different way then. Let's say that all of those books were written after the dispensation of grace started. Once the dispensation of grace started, is the middle wall partition up or down? Okay, so let's say the Holy Spirit is now having Paul writing information about the dispensation of grace, saying through the fall of Israel, salvation is gone to the Gentiles. The middle wall partition is broken down. And at the same time, Peter is the Holy Spirit is having the book of Hebrews written, having the book of 1 Peter written, when the middle partition is up. What would be the problem with that? Wait a minute. Is it up or down? Would be the question. Do you understand the problem? You understand the problem. The Holy Spirit is not going to be sending conflicting messages in terms of how He's dealing with humanity. So when you read these books here, when you read 1 Peter, Hebrews, etc., things like that, the middle wall partition clearly is still up. There clearly is still that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, the God-ordained distinction, as it were. You read Paul's epistles, and it clearly had been broken down. So the Holy Spirit cannot be writing those books after He'd already taken the middle wall partition down, because that's going to be confusing humanity. The ministry, once the dispensation of grace started, the ministry of reconciliation was the ministry that God is disclosing to the whole world. In the ministry of reconciliation, is the middle wall partition up or down? It's down. In Hebrews through Revelation, except 2 Peter, is the ministry of reconciliation operational in the book of Hebrews through Revelation? It's not, is it? It's a completely different ministry. So which set do you believe then? If you're going to say that the books were written after the dispensation of grace, let's say, therefore, that you got copies of Hebrews through Revelation, except 2 Peter, and your buddy right across the street got Romans through Philemon. Which do you believe? And how would you know? That's what people do, by the way. People do mix and blend them all together, and they say, well, it's all talking about the same thing. Of course, we understand it's not. Okay. So, anyway, go ahead. It absolutely does. The question that is being asked is, when you look what the Lord Jesus Christ did, remember He added that 1 year time extension? Look over to Luke 13 here real quick, and then we'll have to take a break. By the way, the questions are awesome. Everybody, this is just, how many local assemblies will actually do this? We'll take questions during conference, during study, talk about them, think it through, study it through. And everyone here knows that I'm not the authority here. You guys know that, right? You don't have to believe what I believe. The Scripture is the authority. So the purpose for all of us is to really dive into Scripture and let the Scripture be the authority. Too often, what we have all found to be true and will continue to find to be true is that we have, to various degrees, let something or someone else be our authority instead of letting the Scripture alone be our authority. You guys know my background, my religious background. I had so much unlearning to do, stuff that was deep in my soul. And that's true of all of us. So we always want to remain students of the Scripture. Look at this passage here that Laurie brought up. Luke 13, we're going to start at verse 6. It says that he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto his Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. You see, this is a parable, and this is an exact picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's 3-year ministry to Israel. He was looking for a fruit, didn't find any. And so it's like, okay, is it time to cut it down? And it's like he says, let's add 1 year to the prophetic time schedule, to Daniel's time schedule. That's Acts 2 through 7. There's your 1 year. This year, actually, this begins at Acts 2, that when he says it's the last days. And so he literally, by this parable here, Christ intercedes to the Father for an additional year to be added to Daniel's time schedule. And so, by the way, and that winds up also being the ministry of the Holy Spirit from Acts 2 through 7. So what a tremendous, you go, wow, this is kind of cool how that works all there. So those books are written during that time there. Okay. Great question to everybody. Boy, the input is so edifying, I think, for all of us in the Word of God together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word and the way that your Word, it always is, it's designed to work in us and keep us thinking and keep us asking questions for the purpose of growing closer together to you and really seeing and appreciating who you are and your great genius and wisdom and design and creativity and all that you do. We thank you, Father, for your love and your kindness to us through our wonderful, amazing Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our life, our hope, our all in all. In His name we pray. Amen.